Part of the questions that got me started on this project however many years ago. And the presenting issue for me personally and for myself as an American sort of socially in that context was capital punishment, which I'm not going to talk about today because it's not, I don't know to what extent it is still I know legally it's been abolished here and in New Zealand and so forth. I don't know to what extent there remains some popular level of support for it. But that was the issue that presented itself to me. We were addressing in a very local context of a local prosecutor, crown attorneys or whatever, pursuing capital punishment against those who were charged with murder and so forth, happening in our city and our congregation, having a kind of prayerful, peaceful response to that. And this all responded. I had for years been opposed to capital punishment on account of the gospel, on account of that one story in the gospel, which I thought was enough. And this is the story of what's often called the woman caught in adultery, but really should be renamed the elders caught abusing power, where this woman is dragged in before Jesus. She was caught in adultery. That's a fact of the case, but that's not the point of the story, right? In the gospel. And she's hauled before Jesus there in the temple. She's just evidently been tried and convicted of adultery and been sentenced to death and said, we've sentenced her. Now this is a kind of appeals process, Jesus being pulled in as a kind of an appellate judge, as rabbis sometimes were. And he's then being said, well, the law of Moses says we ought to stone such women. What do you say? And then so Jesus does this whole very infamous thing of kneeling down and is in silence, writing in this. And like, well, and he stands back up and he says, let the one without sin cast the first stone. And then he kneels back down, writes in the dirt, and they all walk off one by one by one. And then finally they're gone and he stands up. He says, woman, has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, sir. And there's no one left to finalize the verdict in the sentence. He says, neither do I condemn you. I don't pass sentence on you either. Go and sin no more. And so out of that, I had concluded that human beings, Jesus is telling us, let the one without sin cast the first stone. None of us are without sin, so none of us can cast the first stone, so executions just can't happen by human beings. It's not our right, it's not our place. But I wanted a deeper, not that the teachings of Jesus are shallow, but I wanted to drive this point deeper. And I, as an evangelical Christian who grew up in the Baptist church and so forth, had the sensibility that how we think about, and this was a question about justice, about what justice means and so forth, and what would justice be in a situation of criminal situation and so on. And I was wanting to rethink this, and I saw, and thinking about capital punishment, well, how am I going to rethink this as a Christian, as a distinctively Christian perspective on this? And that thought to me, well, that distinctive thing about Christianity, which depending on how it's proclaimed, can either draw people to the church or put them off, is the cross. And the cross wasn't just a death, it was a death penalty. Of course, imposed unjustly upon Jesus. But I thought, rethinking the cross then will help me rethink justice in relation to criminal justice, and it turns out beyond that too. It's beyond that that we're going to talk about today, mostly, which will deal a lot with economics and so forth, but also have implications, of course, for criminal justice too, and we'll pull those in at the end. So this is what we want to do. We want to reorient our thinking about justice around Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God and the way the apostles taught and proclaimed, preached the cross of Christ. That's what we're aiming to do here. Oh, there's my name, by the way. So I want to do this, get us into this by way of a couple of scenarios. I'm a teacher, and that's how I earn my bread. I'm going to do a little teaching here with you, and this is what I love to do with my students. Throw out a scenario that makes us scratch our heads and think a little bit about, and we're going to think here about what are our intuitive, instinctive, native, habitual thoughts about justice. When we're presented with a question, what's our first thought? What's our gut reaction? And so here's a couple scenarios. Professor K, I'm a fan of, or was a fan of, Franz Kafka at one time in his novels, and his characters are just K. Okay, Professor K teaches at ABC. I guess that's Anabaptist Bible College. I don't know. At the beginning of the semester, he meets privately with each student and makes a mutually agreeable contract that states how much work will earn which mark. So much for an A, so much for a B, etc. Do you use A, B's, and C's for marks? Okay, good. At end of semester, after Professor K has distributed the grades, the students then get together and compare and so forth, and discover that while some of them had to write 4 papers for an A, others had to write only 3 papers, while still others had to write 2 papers or even 1 paper for an A. Naturally, the students who had to write 4 papers for an A complained to Professor K that they have been treated unfairly. But he says, look, each of you consented freely to your own grading contract, and he's graded you fairly according to that contract that you've agreed to. So unsatisfied, then they take their case to the dean, of course, like, this can't be. All right? So this gives us a sense of, this thing, this is unfair, this is unjust, we've been dealt with unjustly. Where's the injustice? We all made an agreement. How is this unjust? We're going to find Jesus tells a parable very much like this in the Gospels. All right, scenario 2. Mom B, that may or may not be about my own mother. Okay. Mom B had 3 sons. On Sundays, the B family enjoys a dessert, cake or ice cream, after evening worship service. One Sunday evening, one son observed that his piece of cake was apparently smaller than that of his the other brothers, and naturally complained, "Why do they get more than me?" That may or may not have been me saying that. To which one of his brothers replied, "So what? What's that to you? What are you concerned about?" Thereafter, to avoid complaints and conflicts, Mom B cut cake with a ruler in hand and measured out ice cream with a scale to ensure that each of the brothers received an equal portion of dessert. Now, I later brought this up recently with my mom, and she said, "Oh, that's not why I used a ruler and a scale. I just wanted to measure things out as carefully as I could to make sure I knew how long it would last, right? And we get so many servings out of the cake or out of the carton of ice cream or whatever. It had nothing to do with justice." So as I've come to learn, it was just about dessert, not about just desserts.
Okay. Which is right. Why you probably accuse a mathematician of
I misinterpreted. Anyway. So now from those sorts of things, I'm going to pull in Aristotle. Aristotle is a Greek philosopher from about 350 years before the time of Jesus, and his famous work, Nicomachean Ethics, sort of set it was a very important seminal work in ethics and justice and so forth that very much shaped thinking in the Western culture and so forth. And whether you realize it or not, you've probably in some way been affected by Aristotle's thought transmitted down the ages. Here's what he says in Book 5 there, which deals with the just. What is just? All right. Now, he treats it sort of almost as a geometry problem. It's kind of like it's a math problem and about relationships and equality and so forth. But let's go down to where I have things in italics down towards the bottom of the quotation. It says, "This is the origin of quarrels and complaints, when either equals have and are awarded unequal shares, or unequals equal shares. When those who see themselves and are as being equals are treated unequally, differently, or the reverse, when those who are unequal are treated the same, that's where we get into quarrels and conflicts, because that's where we say, that's unfair. I'm the same, why am I treated differently? Or, he's not the same as me, why are we treated the same?" So in the first of unfair grades, we might say that what generates that sense of being treated unfairly, of injustice having transpired in the distribution of grades to students, is that unequal students, those who have written 4 papers versus those who have written 1, are awarded equal grades. They both get an A. And in the just desserts example, then it's the idea that is the opposite. Of course, all the children of the family look at themselves as equal members of the family and are to be treated the same and so forth. But then there's jealousy and rivalry when one of them they get unequal portions of dessert or unequal treatment of clothes, or "Mom loves you more than me. It's not fair." Whatever inequality we might complain about, right? And, And we're going to see a parable of Jesus again in just a little while here, where this could be commentary, right? If you're somebody's writing a this could be exactly a commentary on the parable. It's about what is just, all right? So that's the basic notion we're going to work with. That's the Aristotle's pointing out an instinctive idea that, you know, talking about what's just, what's fair, that surfaces in us pretty quickly. We call retributive justice. And I want to look here about what this means and give it a little bit of definition, a little bit of precision here for us to work with. And we have a sense that what is just is what is due. What are you due? What is your due, this idea? What is owed to you? What do you deserve? What's merited? What have you merited by your actions? Have you merited reward? Have you merited punishment? And so forth. And that in issuing what is our just deserts, what is it that we deserve, what is it we merit by our actions, is that we repay in kind. We exchange like for like. If you've done good, you receive good in return. If you've done well in your exams, you receive a good mark out of the other. If you've done poorly in your exams, you receive a low mark out of that. And so the idea of good for good, evil for evil, we repay each other in kind. This isn't restricted, we'll talk about, this isn't just about punishment. It can be, it's an idea that applies always. We'll look at, you know, paying for work, you know, so much paid for so many hours work. There it is, like for like. If you work more, you get paid more. If you work less, you get paid less. And then Jesus is going to tell us a parable which is going to mess all that up for us. So this is the idea that we sort of give a little more definition that we sort of operate with, that we, what is just is about our just deserts, what is due to us on the basis of what we have done, good or bad, and what we deserve is what is it like in kind to what we have done. If we've done good, we deserve good. If we've done bad, we deserve bad. How does this work out in practice? Well, Plato, Aristotle's teacher, ancient Greek philosopher, too, said, look, this is the way this works out in practice, is we tend to do good, or render, give benefits to our friends who do or intend good to us. Our friends do good for us, we do good for them. They invite us over for dinner, we return the favor and invite them over for dinner. Or, you know, they do us a favor, help us out here, we return the favor and help them out. This is this good for good. Do good, render good to your friends. And for your enemies, the opposite. Do evil towards your enemies. Harm them, because that's what they intend to do for you, is harm you. And so then the all-important ability to distinguish between friends and enemies, right? Divide, and then you do good to your friends, and you do evil to your enemies. That's sort of the popular sentiment about how is it then you do justice? Well, you divide everyone up between friends and enemies. You do good to friends, you do good back to you. And if you do good to them and they do bad back to you, well, that's a sign that they're really your enemy and you've exercised poor judgment in the situation, right? And then now you then have cause to do evil back to them, and on it goes. Now we might logically set this up, this idea of good for good, evil for evil, in total in terms of four exchanges. Repayment in kind. That's kind of the functional way this idea of justice works. Repayment in kind. And if you think about that in terms of four possible exchanges, just thinking about all the possibilities here, we might exchange good for good, evil for evil. There's the left-hand column. And then there's the mixed-up exchanges that are in the right-hand column. They're evil for good or good for evil. The left-hand column represents what normally, conventionally, we think of as just and wise, exchanging good for good and evil for evil. And indeed, you find the idea of good for good throughout the Old Testament in various ways. It's there in legislation in the Torah and the books of Moses, the Law of Moses. You're requiring you, those are texts are about, you know, measurements in the marketplace. You know, use just weights and measures and so forth. Don't use false measures to take advantage of some, you know, exchange like for like. You know, if we're going to barter, well, then we have to have a fair exchange of exchanging like for like. There it is, good for good, and so on. Jesus expects us to do this in the sense of expectation. He just sort of says, well, that's just normal human behavior. Decent, you know, it's just what we consider normal, decent behavior that we expect of anybody. Exchanging good for good in this way. And so Jesus says, well, that's what people are normally going to do. He says, even the pagans do this. Even the tax collectors do this. That's how just, you know, there's nothing special about it, in other words. It's just sort of habitual, you know, normal, decent human behavior. And then evil for evil. And that also is normally considered just and wise. And the lex talionis, your eye for eye, tooth for tooth, you know, stripe for stripe, this kind of exchange as a way of dealing with transgression, dealing with harm, injury that's done by one by another, as a way of, as it were, setting right that harm or retaliating it, paying it back to the others. And this is when those exchange evil for evil, you know, and there's examples in the Psalms where indeed that's kind of expected, particularly expect God, those who have done evil to me, I expect God to repay evil to them, and so forth. Or God give me the ability to repay evil for evil. Jesus, on the other hand, expressly, explicitly forbids this. He says, absolutely not. Do not exchange evil for evil in the Sermon on the Mount. And so forth. And so, and also, you know, the examples I've put up here, we'll look at that Sermon on the Mount. One of the, Luke chapter 9, Jesus is traveling with his disciples, he's leaving Galilee and headed for Jerusalem. And to get from where, there are two ways to get to Jerusalem from Galilee, which is up in the north, Jerusalem was down here. Two ways to get there. One way was to cross the Jordan River and go on the left bank and go over there and then come across the Trans-Jordan area, which come to be called, and come back around. You take the long way around. Well, why would you do that if you were a Jew? Because you didn't want to take the direct route which went through Samaria. And there may be neighborhoods of the Sydney area who, that you think about, oh, I'll take the highway around instead of the direct route. I don't want to go through. I don't know. But you didn't want to go through Samaria. The Samaria was considered enemy territory, animosity between Jews and Samaritans. And Jesus goes through Samaria. He doesn't go around. And of course, they're on their way, and he sends the disciples ahead and says, make preparations for us to stay in the next village. And they come back with the word, we've been refused hospitality. No one will let us stay here because we're headed to Jerusalem. This conflict about where do you worship God, where should the temple of God be? This age-old conflict between Jews and Samaritans. And they say, well, you know, they've refused us. They've done us wrong. They haven't shown us the proper hospitality that's to be expected. They've done evil. Well, should we give it right back? Shall we call down fire from heaven and, you know, let them have it? That's what they ask him. And Jesus rebukes them and says, you don't know what you're talking about. That's not why I've come. I've come to save, not to destroy. So Jesus refuses, forbids his disciples to behave this way and give back. And then, of course, when the Matthew text there, Matthew 26, that's in the garden when Jesus is arrested, the last night of his life. And we all know the story, I think. There's one disciple, one gospel named Peter, who pulls a sword and takes off an ear. Right? Strikes back. They're doing evil to him, strikes back and do evil back to them. And Jesus says, what? Put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And so Jesus forbids his disciples this kind of thing of exchanging evil for evil. And indeed against those who they see as their enemies, the Samaritans who refuse them hospitality, and the Romans who have come to arrest Jesus. They are viewed as as enemies. And Jesus is refusing them to do the normal, what's considered the normal practice of doing evil towards your enemies who have done evil towards you. Now let's look at the right-hand column. These mixed exchanges, evil for good, good for evil, normally these are considered unjust and unwise. Evil for good, this is throughout the Psalms. You find, I was friend to them and they did me wrong, right? And it's part of the lament, and indeed, implicitly at times and explicitly at others, invocation of God, vindicate me, you know? I've done good to them, but it was my own dear friend who I welcomed at my table who's turned against me and done me wrong. I was good to my friend did me wrong. And that's a cause then to complain to God and ask for justice. Jesus never really talks about it. It's just assumed, who would say evil for good is right or just? I don't know anybody who would say that. It doesn't actually sort of then merit comment. And Jesus never teaches on this question about whether or not we should exchange evil for good. It's just who would say yes to that? I mean, every tradition would say, no, you should never ever do that. But good for evil, this is the one that really starts mucking people up. And this is the one Jesus puts the emphasis on. That normally is considered unjust and unwise. Now, when Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who persecute you, love your enemies, etc. Do good to those who do evil to you. He has some precedent behind him. There's not explicit teaching in the Old Testament that says to do this, but there are stories and examples of ways in which this that might illustrate this. 1 Samuel 24, that's when Saul is pursuing David through the hills and so forth. David's on the run. Saul's pursuing him. Saul thinks David wants to take the throne by force and depose him and so forth. And David can't convince Saul that really he intends no such thing. Well now, Saul takes a break, a potty break, in a cave, right? And so happens that's a cave where David and his men are hiding out back deep in the recesses of the cave. And they realize, here comes the king, here comes Saul in the cave. And it's implied that what he's doing back there is relieving himself. And so this is the moment. Give him payback. He's run you down. He's made you his enemy when you've sworn your loyalty to him. Give him what he deserves. Take the sword and do him in. David does take a sword, but he doesn't do him in. He goes up, sneaks up behind him, cuts off a piece of his robe, and then recedes. And Saul goes out with his men and on his way, and David comes to the entrance of the cave when they're off at a safe distance and calls to him, Saul, look here. You think I'm your enemy and I want to do you harm. Well, look what I've done. I could have killed you with this sword, but all I did prove him that he's got a piece of his coat. I got this because I snuck up right up to you with my sword, and I could have killed you, but I didn't. Saul responds, you are the better man because I've done you evil and you've done me good in return. In this way, the story is effectively commending David for exchanging good for evil. Saul did him evil, David does him good in return. And the story is commending that, doing good in exchange for evil. Psalm 34 and 37, these are Psalm 34 is important. It's quoted in the New Testament in 1 Peter. If you want long life, who desires life and who desires to live? Let them do this. Let them depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. It doesn't say render good for evil, but it says depart from evil and do good. In the same neighborhood. But Psalm 37 is this long lament of being persecuted and oppressed. And it says, you know, you've been done evil, you are oppressed. Well, what do I do in the face of this? And the instruction is to be patient and wait. Wait on the Lord, and the Lord will vindicate you. And again, instruction, they're doing evil from you, you depart from evil and instead do good. And again, it's in the same neighborhood. Others are doing evil from you. You depart from that. Don't return the evil. Instead, wait on the Lord and do what is right. So they're kind of in the same neighborhood, but not exactly. And so Jesus' command really, as we'll see, comes as quite a shock and really now messes up our categories about justice when he instructs us to exchange good for evil. So here it is. Contrary to the philosophical principle that we've looked at about repayment in kind as the stuff of justice, Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a teaching that's repeated by Paul in his letters and by Peter in his first letter. Do not render evil for evil. That's first thing. So don't render evil for evil. That's normally considered just and wise. Jesus is known of that. Not only that, render good for evil. That's the one that really messes up. And then there's the one that really goes beyond all of this. Render good for nothing. In other words, get beyond the very idea of justice as an exchange between us. Render good for nothing. Do good to those who can't do you any favor in return. Do good, expecting nothing in return. So, and he sums this up with what's come to be called the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Of course, we have variations of that, and we say, do to others as they have done to you. That's retaliation. That's what Jesus says. And then there's the one I liked as a child growing up. Do unto others before they can do to you. Get the advantage on them. Jesus says, do to others. You would have them do. You would have them treat you with righteousness, with justice, with fairness, with peace, and so forth. Then you do that to others. It's not conditional on what they have or will do to you. It's in that sense, is do to others just as you would have them do whatever it is that they do to you, do to others as you would have them do to you, do them good. Contrary to the popular practice, which is do good to friends, do evil to enemies, Jesus teaches love your enemies, again here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And do good to those who hate you. Instead of if someone hates you, hate them back. That's the normal thing to do. Jesus says no. And do good to friends and enemies alike. And why should you do that? He says, because that's what God does. That's where he teaches about the sun and the rain. He says, look, God sends the sun and the rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous, on the good and on the wicked, all the same. Even on those who are the enemies of God. And that's how God treats his enemies. Therefore, to be the children of God, you should do the same. You should love your enemies the same as your neighbors, as implicitly as your friends. Love friends and enemies alike. And he says more than that. He says, if you love only those who love you, doing good to those who do you good, or those from whom you expect good, what are you doing more than others? What really are you doing that's anything special? That's the normal ethic that everybody follows. It's the ordinary ethic of common humanity. I call it the minimum standard of moral decency. Everybody, you know, can follow that. What are you doing really that is and sets you apart as a child of God? Doing good for evil. Doing good to friends and enemies alike. That is the standard, because that is how God acts towards us. How does he put this into practice? What does Jesus teach us to do that reflects these principles? This rejection of retribution as the defining as defining how we're to live. Well, under rendering good for evil, this mixed exchange here, it says, bless those that curse you and pray for your enemies. And so you could adopt that as a daily practice. Anyone cuts you off in traffic, and you know, the Lord bless you and keep you. The face of God shine upon you and give you peace. I mean, you know, we laugh, but pray for your enemies, right? You have this. Take up the practice of praying for your enemy. Do not strike back against those who harm you, but turn the other cheek. Jesus tells these three, you know, if someone whacks you on the one cheek, turn the other also. We could spend time deconstructing that and picking that apart and seeing what is involved in that. It's very interesting. If someone compels you to go 1 mile, go the second mile, and so on. Don't give payback. If someone sues you for your, brings suit against you, well, don't countersue them, right? Instead, go the extra, you know, if they sue you for your coat, give them your shirt, you know? Let them take you all the way down, and so forth. So these are teachings, and we could sort of, and it's interesting to think about, well, what does that issue out in more specific things in daily life? What might that imply? We could come back to that. Render good for nothing. Here's the going beyond any kind of thinking about justice as what is, as an exchange, even a good for evil. Going beyond retribution, but even good for nothing. Jesus says, lend money not only without charging interest. Charging interest, that would be good for good. I loan you money, you get the use of it. I get the principal back plus interest, right? That's exchanging good for good. Jesus says, lend money not only without charging interest. And you're thinking about, if you're borrowing money in Jesus' time, you're poor, right? You're not an investor. You're not trying to get a mortgage on a house. There were no such things, right? If you need to borrow money, you are probably poor. It's because you have to. You're desperate. You need it for your daily substance. And so there were laws against charging interest. You can't charge interest on loans to the poor when they need it basically for their daily bread. But you can expect repayment. And if someone can't repay, you can expect then service of the other person. And then there were laws around release of debts and forgiveness of debts and release of service at certain intervals of time. The Sabbath laws and so forth, and every 7 years and so on. But you could expect repayment. Jesus says, not only don't charge interest, but lend to the poor without expecting repayment. Bestow benefits on those who can't repay the favor. So I invite you over for dinner one Sunday after church, and next Sunday you invite me over for dinner. Oh, we're being so hospitable. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. That builds community. That's good. But Jesus would say, well, look, you're just exchanging good for good. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But instead, maybe you should think of throwing a banquet for those who can't repay the favor. And he tells a story. He's at a banquet when he tells the story. He's been invited there as a special guest with all sorts of prominent other guests. The host is sort of showing off and so on by having him there, sort of looking good for himself. But Jesus says, look, when you throw a banquet, don't invite all your friends who can just invite you over to their banquet next week. He said, when you throw a banquet, invite those who can't repay the favor. Go out into the streets, find the lame, the poor, the blind, etc., and you bring them in and let them sit at table and bestow benefits not just on those who can repay. And there's nothing wrong with that. But go beyond this. That's what it means to be a child of the kingdom of God. Go beyond this. Bestow those benefits on those who can't repay you. And then when he sends out the disciples, sends them out two by two, to go into the villages and preach the kingdom of God is at hand, and he says, enter whatever houses will receive you. Say, peace be with you. If they return peace, enter that house, stay there, and heal the sick. Whoever, if they bring sick to the people, say, heal them and so forth. But he makes a special, he said, don't accept money. It's fine to get your room and board. The servant of the kingdom, you know, the minister deserves to be paid. But don't accept, try to accept money for the gifts of the kingdom. You heal, you've received these gifts freely, you give them freely. And so, again, good being given for nothing. Distribute these gifts of God in the name of God's kingdom, healing and peace, and do that without expecting repayment for having done that. So Jesus is giving us a model there of Christian mission. Well, let's make this very pertinent and right here, right now. I don't say this to sort of reflect, but Mark and I were talking about this last night, I guess it was. Sorry, I'm still jet lagged. The time frames I'm still confused by. But, we have a model within the Mennonite Church in North America. It's called voluntary service. And you commit to, if anyone, different ages can do this and so forth, it's often done by those who are just out of high school or college or something. But and the model is you commit to doing service. Mission work, and there could be a variety of contexts in which you want to do this, and you accept an assignment here or an assignment there, and some of these assignments are international. It could be somewhere close to home, could be somewhere halfway around the world. And the idea is you get room and board out of this. You get the basic, your basic necessities are met, along with the health care, and so on. But you're not paid for your work. There's no repayment for that service. You walk away in that sense no poorer, I suppose. You might say you walk away much richer for the experience of having done it. But there's no sense in which you come and do as repayment. And Mark and I were talking about this last night because I come probably halfway around the world. What was I expecting? I said, I hadn't even expected they talk about repayment or something like. It hadn't occurred to me. In other words, that's not the way. There's nothing wrong with it. Jesus never says it's wrong or teaches that that's bad. But it's not the way Jesus taught the kingdom. The mission of the kingdom goes forward. It goes without expectation of repayment. And so we were sort of talking about, I guess my mindset is all about, I did voluntary service for like 7 years, and I just sort of, that's just the way I think about the ministry of the church. You do it without expectation of repayment. And so I said, we did all this planning, came all this, I hadn't even thought about that. It hadn't even occurred to me. Now, so what we've seen so far is this way of thinking about justice that probably we all carry around with us, no matter how much we might think of justice differently, even if we've been thinking about justice and, say, restorative justice, which I know is much more common down here than it is in the U.S., even if we think about justice in non-retributive terms and so forth, we still carry that instinctive sense of retributive repayment in kind around with us. So we've looked at that. We've looked at how that works and how Jesus in his teaching and practices taught us, as it were, transcend that, go beyond that, and in some ways repudiate that in terms of evil for evil. Say absolutely not to that and go beyond repayment in kind to give good for evil and indeed good for nothing. Now, I want to talk about two parables of Jesus where this issue of what is just comes up, and one of which is the parable of the prodigal son we talked about already. But in order to sort of see the implications of these, I'm very quickly going to introduce two different categories of justice under the big umbrella of retribution. And one is called commutative justice, and it's you might call this legal justice or contractual justice. It's the justice between individual persons. It's the justice if I make a contract with you and don't keep up my end of the bargain, you'll say, I've been unjust. I haven't fulfilled my obligations to you as set out in a contract. Or if I violated the law, I now have done injustice. I haven't fulfilled my obligation of the law. This can also apply in the ancient world to thinking about domestic relations. And we'll see this with the parable of the prodigal son. We've already seen that. With the son has obligations to the father has obligations to the son. Each one being just towards the other means they have to fulfill those obligations. If they fail to fulfill them, they've been unjust. And so forth. So that's one category of thinking about justice, one-to-one, one person to one person, as it were. Then there's distributive justice, which is about, we would call it social justice. How does everyone in the society, what part do they have, what share do they have in the total package of and sum of goods that society produces through its collective, cooperative activity? And the question is, the profits of production. Think about a corporation that is in business doing something, its profits are generated. How are those profits distributed between labor, management, capital, and so on? That age-old question, right? And so forth. That's a question of distributive justice. Who should get what at the end of the day? When we produced our products, sold it off, there's the profits at the end. Who should get what share of that? That's this question of distributive justice. Or thinking about society as a whole produces a certain level of good in a variety of ways, in education, healthcare, and other kinds of things. Who should have what part of that at the end of the day? And how? On what basis should we decide who gets what? This is this question of distributive justice. All right. Jesus' parables of the kingdom of God challenge these understandings about justice as repayment in kind that we've been talking about. And I just threw up a couple. Richard Hayes is a New Testament scholar in the U.S. Christopher Marshall is a name that might be more familiar to those of you down under. He's at Victoria University in Wellington. And they say these parables really force us to rethink justice and gain a different vision. So let's think again about the lost son in Luke 15 that we talked about earlier. The younger son, again, he's offended the father's honor and squandered the family's property. He's failed his obligations as a son. So he's acted unjustly. He has not done what a son ought to do. The father's obligation, according to sort of common wisdom, is to punish the son for the offense, to restore his honor, the father's honor, and uphold household order. And there were specific household codes in the ancient world which spelled this out. And it wasn't just sort of an implied understanding, that a verbal or oral tradition. And you find in Aristotle, I looked at that earlier, he had it spelled out, the household code. You know, here's a just ordering of the domestic order, the order of the house, and includes various, you know, if there's disobedience, there needs to be punishment to set things right and so on. But the father here in the story, right, he acts contrary to all of our expectations. He receives the son back as a son and reconciles him to the family. So the son deserves punishment here, repayment for the wrong he's done. But the father does justice differently. He does justice for his family by righting his son, both sons, if we could continue the story, think about the other son too, through grace. So what is just here in this story? You might conclude, well, the father's been unjust. And that's what the older son, if we continue the story, the older son thinks, this is not right. He should have been punished and sent off. Instead, he's welcomed and celebrated. That's not right. And so what you might conclude with the son, the older son, this is injustice, or you might have your notion of justice refashioned, reformulated here by the story. And I think that's what Jesus intends for us to rethink what is justice, or how is God just toward us who are sinners like this son who's gone off and so forth. What is just then here is what reconciles persons and restores relationship. It's not repayment in kind. What is just here is what brings about reconciliation and restoration. This parable I love to give to my students. Even in a secular setting, I'll tell this parable as a story and get their reactions. And boy, it is not hard to get reactions. And people don't like this one. We tend to like the, oh, prodigal son, all that sweet. This one, however, The vineyard, the master of the vineyard. So Jesus tells this parable. There's an owner of a vineyard, and it's harvest time to bring it. And they need to bring it all in one day. And so the manager of the vineyard goes into the town and hires day laborers. This is a common practice. Anybody would have understood. I don't know if that's common here anymore, to hire day laborers, perhaps out in the country where you hire people to harvest time and so forth, who work day by day and get paid day by day, and this is their daily living. They don't work and they don't get paid at the end of the day. They don't eat. They're dependent on this daily labor for their survival. And so the master of the vineyard then sends his manager into town, and he contracts at the beginning of the day, 6 a.m., start of the working day. He says, goes there, hires workers, and says, come work for me. I will pay you at the end of the day the usual daily wage, which was the denarius. It's a standard wage, and it would basically buy bread and all the necessities for you and your family for one day. And so that's his daily wage. But now it comes to 9 o'clock or noon, halfway through the day, and the vineyard owner is looking out over the work and the progress and says, we're not going to get it all in with these many workers. We need more workers. Sends the manager back into town to the square and hires more workers that are still waiting to be hired. And here now he says, come work for the rest of the day and I will pay you what is just. And that's exactly the phrase in Greek, what is just. Doesn't say, notice the difference. Originally he says, I'll pay you the usual daily wage. Now he says, I'll pay you what is just. And then this happens again at 5 o'clock, 1 hour to quitting time. Does the same thing. There's still some who haven't been hired. Says, come work. Got to get the harvest fully in. I'll pay you, and we'll pay you what is just. So, now, the work's all done. The harvest is all in. Time to pay the workers. He tells the manager, line them up from the last hired to the first hired. So those who are hired at 5 o'clock, and those who are hired at noon, and those who are hired at dawn. And he goes to the first hire and he pays them a denarius, a full day's wage. Now you tell me, what are those guys at the end of the line here, who were hired first and worked the whole day, 12 hours, what are they thinking?
We're going to get more.
How much more?
Lots more.
Well, I think we can give a very precise answer here, can't we? If this is fair, how much are we going to get? 12 days' wages for one day's work. This is great.
Yes.
You take the next 2 weeks off. Have a little vacation. And he gets to the once hired at noon, pays them the same. All of a sudden, now what are we doing? Now let's recalculate. We might get 2 denarius now. Okay, well, that's not bad. He gets to us and gives us denarius. What is our reaction? This is not fair! We've been dealt with wrongly. We worked the whole day long. We bore the greatest burden. We worked through the heat of the day. And here and this is exactly the way it is in the Greek, you have made us equal to them who just got hired at the end of the day, worked in the worked as the sun was going down in the cool of the day, did the least amount of work. You have made us equal to them. That's exactly the way Aristotle describes when we have conflicts and quarrels over justice, you have taken unequals and treated us as equals. Unfair. Well, the vineyard owner will hear nothing of this. He said, did I not promise you to pay you a full day's wage for a day's work? Yes. Did I not do that? He said, yes, I did. Yes, you did. Well, then, I think I have been fair towards you. If I want to be generous towards them, what is that to you? It is my vineyard. I will decide how the profits of the vineyard are distributed, how the good that's generated, how it's distributed among all of its workers. And we sort of think about, well, what's the notion of justice? He said, I'm going to pay them what is just. Well, this is teaching us about what is just. And of course, the vineyard owner stands in for God here, effectively, or maybe Jesus himself as the overseer of the kingdom, the
kingdom of God is often described as a vineyard or something like this in the prophets and so forth. And so I think God's justice generously distributes the goods of the kingdom according to need, not deserved merit or merit. Remember, that denarius that buys our daily bread, that means we eat today and our children eat today. And we have a roof over our head for tonight and we have clothes on our backs for another day. And because if we don't, I got to go borrow money to bring home bread to eat. And if I got to borrow money and I have no collateral, I have to give up my jacket. That's what the law says. I'm keeping my clothes on my back as well as putting food in my stomach and for my family if I have that denarius at the end of the day. And so having that, that's what justice is about here. Each one, you might spin it this way, each one then has what he or she needs in order to meet their basic needs. So what is just here, what is due to each one, is what is needed. It's not according to repayment in kind that the goods of the vineyard are distributed amongst its workers. Now, I'm going to take the next step to connecting Jesus' teaching about the kingdom to the cross. What's the connection between the two? And most of our minds, well, there's just a line in there in the Gospels, and we get on to the story about Jesus' death and resurrection, leaving the other stuff behind. But I think there's a very close connection, a very strong parallel here, and we ought to look for it. God's kingdom is here being presented as kind of an upside-down order, in which the principle of retribution, repayment in kind, is kind of turned on its head. Good for evil, or even good for nothing. Jesus' cross is the definitive revelation of God's kingdom. I think that's a message of the gospel, that this is not something different than the kingdom of God is revealed to us in the cross. And so how can we look to the cross to reveal to us the kingdom of God in a way that reverses our perception and our understanding of justice in the same way that Jesus' parables and his teachings and his practices have reversed our understanding of justice? And I think the answer is yes. If we look at how the cross is proclaimed by the apostles. Let's go to Acts here, chapter 2. This is Pentecost, right? Here we are getting a start on next week. And Peter goes into the street. The Holy Spirit has come upon the gathering there. And Peter and the apostles go into the street. And they're speaking in tongues, and people are commenting about them and calling them drunk and all sorts of things. And Peter says, no, listen to me about what is going on. And he starts to try to explain to them what's going on. In the midst of this, he comes to talk about Jesus and about what this is all about. And he says, you know this Jesus. He was a man appointed by God and approved by God. He did great things over them. What happened? You killed him. You crucified him. You handed him over to the lawless ones, the Romans. You put him to death. But God, that's what you did. What did God do in response? He let you have it. No. But God raised him up. Peter preaches this way repeatedly. You can trace it from chapter to chapter. Every time he tells the story of Jesus, he tells it this same way. And the first sermon Paul gives that's recorded in Acts chapter 13, he preaches it the same way too. You killed him. You crucified him. But God did something else. God raised him up and gave him life. So here we have evil done to Jesus, the injustice of his crucifixion. What does God do in exchange for that? Not evil for evil, not dealing out retribution, punishment for that. Divine retribution for Jesus' death. Instead of doing that, God did something different. First, he vindicates the one who's suffered injustice, Jesus, by raising him to life and exalting him as Lord. Second, he invites those who crucified him to repent, to turn from that injustice and come to the kingdom of God and receive the gifts of God. And then the benefits of the kingdom, like the benefits of the vineyard, are then distributed. Forgiveness, healing. And you follow these stories in Acts. There's forgiveness offered. There's healing offered to some. There's peace offered through the apostles in the name of Jesus. Here then we see the story of the cross being told in a way that just turns repayment in kind entirely on its head. We have here good for evil being given. Jesus' cross is God's renunciation of retribution in the economy of salvation here. And the way God works through Christ for our salvation. God dispenses divine good, life, and grace, in exchange for human evil, sin, and death. The sin we've done that's caused the death of Jesus and will bring about our death, God exchanges that for life and grace. Paul does the same thing. I'm going to skip this slide. This is a bit more detail than we need. Romans chapter 3 is one place among others. There's numerous places where Paul gives us a kind of narrative of the cross, as it were, but not quite as a story in the sense of here's what happened, but as a story about what God was doing. What's the meaning of all of this? And Paul here in Romans 3 talks about the cross of Christ as God's work in Christ to be faithful and just despite human injustice and disobedience and so forth. How does God prove faithful and just towards us, humanity, all of whom have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Well, here's how. Through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, which reaches its culmination and sort of its high point in Jesus' death. And so what does God do? Regarding human sinners, well, Paul says, through the cross of Christ, God does what is considered unjust and unwise by human standards. He renders divine good atonement, we can use that language here, forgiveness, cleansing, and so forth, in exchange for human evil, sin. And sort of, what's the argument? Well, sin against God is deserving of death. Paul says that, he affirms that in Romans chapter 1. We've all descended into sin, we are all deserving of death. And so, and he mounts an argument that Jews and Gentiles, like everyone, all humanity is in this predicament. Well, what is God going to do about it? That's the question here. And Paul says, but now, God does something quite astonishing. God's justice concerning human sin, he says, is not fulfilled in retributive punishment. Instead, God doesn't repay sinners in kind for their sins. God doesn't dispense death as the penalty deserved for sin. Instead, God does something different. God's justice is fulfilled in divine generosity through Jesus' death. Paul puts it this way. God justifies, puts right, equips, makes righteous sinners. Quote, by his grace as a gift. Notice that language of grace and of gift, not of repayment in kind. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God presented as a mercy seat through faithfulness in his blood. So, in here, the kingdom of God in which salvation is accomplished, grace and justice are not at odds. We sort of usually think about this. Well, God's been gracious to us and forgiven us. Well, yes, thanks be to God, he has. So we usually think that means God has taken justice and set it aside. Paul says, no, this is how God does justice. God's doing justice here, Paul says, but now the justice of God is disclosed through the faithfulness of God. Justice, we're going to see how justice is done, how God does justice. And God does justice, Paul says, by grace, as a gift, not repayment in kind. And it is by that grace that we are set right with God, forgiven our sins, and so on. And so God does justice by means of grace. Well, what might we do with this as a matter of practice? How might we live out of this reality of the kingdom of God, fulfilled in the cross, through which we are redeemed by grace, by God, puts us right, does justice in ways that transcend retribution. How might then we transcend retribution, these practices, in our own lives? Well, on the right-hand column there, I have the idea of redemptive or restorative justice, is the more common way of putting it, and thinking about victims and offenders. That is, I understand, it's rather familiar down here, okay? But we can talk more about that in Q&A if you want to. Let's focus on the left-hand side about economics. The generous justice like the vineyard owner. How do we practice that? Well, how about cancellation of debts? This has become, we might do this personally. We might simply lend money to the poor without expectation of repayment. Or for those who are indebted, we might seek remission of their debts or cancellation of their debts. There was a big movement back around near 2000 to cancel debts of impoverished nations, the big Jubilee effort. Bono, you too, okay, you know, adding up this, giving a voice to this and so on and so forth. This could extend anywhere from personal debts all the way up to national debts. We might seek to practice this kind of generous justice, which doesn't demand repayment in kind. But instead, in this way, releases those who are chained to debts and can't
meet their basic needs, releases them, frees them up to have to meet their basic needs instead of serving those to whom they're indebted. We might lend to the poor without repayment. Microfinance, is this, I don't know how familiar this is. Here, is this known here? Good. There are various organizations through which you might do this. By loaning money in small amounts, to you could do it, you know, just very much locally here, it can be done globally, in which you basically become a, you know, you become a capitalist, but you can become a capitalist who's not seeking interest. You loan money to people who, say, want to start a small business or want to increase the productive capacity of their farm or something like this. And small amounts donated by a number of people can add up to something that can allow a farmer or a store owner or an entrepreneur here or there in whatever developing nation you might be interested in. And then that money then gets repaid, but not to you. It's repaid back into that loan pool, and then it's available for other people to receive loans and so forth, so that the repayment doesn't come back to you, and you simply act as a benefactor in that way, or as a capitalist, if you just want to think of it that way, but in which the interest does not accrue to you. It accrues to the community in which that money then is loaned and put to use, productive use for the welfare of those folks. So there are ways you could do that. How about how we think about how we pay laborers? How do we think about pay? We say, well, let the market decide what the wage should be. Well, that's a very common thing.
Not Australia.
Not Australia. Okay.
All right. In the United States, that's a very common thing. And there's a lot of people who groan and moan about even having a minimum wage. You know, something, some sort of minimal thing. And a way of thinking about it is pay not according to what, in other words, you might say, me hiring you, what can I get from the market from what you do with your labor? Right? That's the way to think about it. I can get in exchange for what you do with your labor, I can get this, therefore, in proportion to that, I'll pay you, which is about the market value of your labor. Or, and that may be, depending on what the market is and the conditions, that might be too little for you to live on. That is the situation of a fairly substantial number of people in the United States who work for minimum wage or something like that. It may be a different reality here. But then you might consider, instead of paying people on those terms, pay laborers according to what they really need to have a basic sustainable living in their context. And then I throw up here the idea of doing things, setting up, as it were, kind of an alternative economy by which we distribute goods amongst ourselves through community meals and gardens. I don't know. I know this is happening. I know Mark and Mary's church, they're doing a community garden and so forth, in which you have a plot of land in which people are invited to come and work in the garden, and people, you know, whether you work much or work little, it's like the vineyard. There's so much produced at the end, and you distribute out shares to all those who contribute to the garden according to what they need. And each person contributes what they're able, and they receive back out what they need. Another way of community meals, and this is an interesting phenomenon, I'll sort of conclude with this, and thinking back about the parable of the vineyard. So probably most of you are familiar in some way with what in America we'll sometimes call a fellowship meal or a carrion meal. Say, we're going to have a meal together as a church congregation, or maybe you might see this as a sort of a neighborhood association or something like this. Everybody brings something to eat, right? And you share it around with everybody, and you set it all on the table, and then everybody comes and eats. And the idea is, well, we bring enough, but whether you eat or not doesn't depend on whether you brought something. We don't keep track of that. Everybody has a share in what is available who comes. And this is the idea, whether you can bring much or little or nothing, you have a share in the good that is brought together and is distributed out. And so not a repayment in kind, well, you brought a lot, therefore you can take a lot back out of the meal. Whether you brought little or much, you receive the same. You are fed from the meal. That's a common practice, you know, within the church. You might also think about ways you might do that beyond the church, and sort of inviting a broader community, which your church happens to be located, and say, we're going to do a community meal. So it may seem a bit foreign idea, but some churches in the United States do this, and start generating
a relationships with within a neighborhood. They invite people to just come and share a meal. What do we need to bring? Just bring yourself. But then these realize people start coming and receiving, and then they also start bringing, and then they bring other people, and so forth. But you bring people, there's not expectation that you receive in accordance to what you bring. You just come and share and in what is in the meal that is provided. And that way people then enjoy the benefit of the meal without that being tied to being repaid for what they brought to the meal. And this keeps generating itself. So I'll stop there, and we can, I don't know, what time is that? Are we over time? Or we're about right?
Yeah, let's give us a question.
Okay.
10 or 15 minutes.
I'm interested in the issue of not paying labourers according to what's needed. We do have a minimum wage, depending on what family structure you have and how many hours work and where you get But I wonder what the flip side of that is, because we also have some people who receive millions of dollars a year.
Sure.
How does that work in the general justice system?
Mm-hmm.
Everybody has what they need.
Mm-hmm.
What are your thoughts on the upper end?
That's a really good question. And part of what you hedged what you said, people earn and receive, right? Because it does get beyond the point where you can honestly say that anyone is earning that much money. Look, you don't earn that much money. You may command that much money. You may receive that much money. In what sense is it actually earned? At some point, you have to honestly say money is not being earned in any reasonable sense here. And so you might also make an argument that, look, you know, from the angle of this parable of the vineyard, each person, what does each laborer have a claim to? They have a claim to what is needed. And that claim is equal across them. So really, the vineyard owner is treating them equal with respect to that basic claim to what they need. And so you might say, look, our just claim doesn't extend beyond what's needed. It doesn't follow that to have more than is needed is necessarily unjust. But if you have more than what is needed, and others have less, then at that point you might say, well, there is an unjust distribution. The church, the Christian tradition, has articulated that point repeatedly down the centuries. You find this in the early church. You find Basil the Great. You find St. John Chrysostom making this argument in, say, the 4th century. You find Thomas Aquinas making the same point in the 13th century, and so on, making this argument that, look, they called it natural law, but they're really deriving it from is the doctrine of creation. It is a specifically Christian thinking about justice that is rooted in the confession that the world isn't just there as a material resource, just happens to be there and we can do with it whatever we want. Instead, it is the creation of God, is it a gift to us, and we have responsibilities of stewardship. And those responsibilities of stewardship come with the privileges of use for our benefit, but those privileges of use for our benefit have limitations, and they have limitations of justice. And we can use what we need, and so forth, and we can possess privately for our needs, and including needs of our families, whatever those might be. But beyond that, we don't have any rightful claim on things. And so in situations, as they may arise, and often this was articulated in times of shortfall, famine and hunger and so forth, and the bishops would preach to the people, hey, look, you rich people, you have an obligation then to share that out without expecting anything in return, because what you have in excess of what you need actually, by justice, belongs to those who have less than what they need. And therefore, you have an obligation to share that out. And they would say, you don't think you're being generous in the sense that you're going beyond what is required of you. You're doing what is required of you. What it is, the sort of the inherent of law of justice in the creation of God is that this is created for the purpose of providing the needs of all God's creatures. You are no more or less than anyone else, and your needs then don't, your wants then don't stand over against someone else's needs and so forth. And so, whether you want to put a, if you want to translate this into sort of a policy kind of, you might say, well, should there be a ceiling? You can't earn more than this. Or you might say, you can earn more than this, but then we're just going to really tax, you know, graduated tax, and we tax it more heavily and heavily and redistribute that, and so on. There would be an argument for that, I think. You know, that sort of different ways to implement that, but there would be an argument for that if you wanted to translate. I think the image of the kingdom, however, is not one where the appeal is one of the coercion of law, forcing us to do it, right? We're to internalize this generosity in ourselves as having been the recipients of the generosity of God and through grace in Jesus Christ. We're to internalize that, be formed and shaped by it, live out of that generosity, and then do this freely on our own because that's who we are as children of the kingdom, right? And so you might say, well, look, the place to start with that idea is the church, and to preach it in the church and to convince people in the church to do just what you're talking about and say, put their own ceilings on themselves, put their own, and distribute over and above that and do it and so forth and practice that in the church first. I would always recommend if the church thinks society is something good for us, the church ought to demonstrate that first before expecting anybody else, those who aren't Christians, to follow suit, right? I mean, you know, so preach it, you know, preach it to the vineyard first before beyond that, right? Okay.
Say more than more.
Yeah, in Australia, in the past, we've had a very strong trade union movement. Mm-hmm. And over the last few years, we've gone through a philosophy from the government that you don't need a trade union movement. Individuals negotiate their own contract with employers. I've got my own views on how it should work, but how does that fit into the picture?
Right. I mean, part of the...
I'm talking about... Right. There's a group who say, we're all plumbers, we deserve X number of dollars.
Right.
The cost of living has gone up.
That's right. So, I mean, my first response is it would be similar to my last thing, saying last, to the previous question, is that, first of all, I think it's very important not to confuse generic society with the kingdom of God. And so, in other words, living this way that Jesus teaches is not just simply available to us on our own best intentions, even, you know, either our own natural impulses or our own best intentions. Living this way without being reconciled to God and being transformed by the Holy Spirit and so forth, I don't think it's really possible or sustainable. That's the first thing I would say. To sort of just take these sort of things and try to run with them to dictate positions on public policies, I think it is seriously problematic. And what Jesus is doing, he's inviting us to come into the kingdom and be transformed, right? And hence, live a different way. Live this generous way. The question then is, once and if you live this way, I would just say the need for trade unions would be moot, right? Everyone would receive what they need. Then this whole question would be moot. And so, but then the question is, well, what about, you know, I'd say, in the meantime, in the fallen world in which we live, with its injustice and so forth, how should Christians think about trade union? I personally, I'm going to speak in a way that perhaps a lot of Anabaptists wouldn't speak traditionally. There's the thought that you don't favor trade unions and things like, why? Because, you know, well, there might be coercive tactics or something like this that are involved in the kinds of negotiations that go on, and that can certainly be true. I would say, in principle, the idea of a trade union and so forth need not be problematic. and that really the they can become this can be nuanced and hedged in all sorts of ways. I think that the church can certainly stand. There are situations which the church can certainly stand in solidarity with common laborers, whether it's whether it's those who are formed into a union or not, in arguing for better working conditions, better wages, and things like this. As to whether any one particular trade union, I wouldn't necessarily want to give my allegiance to it. I'd want to ask, well, how do they do business? And this is I think you can ask that of any corporate organization, any kind of human organization. Just because you're a trade union doesn't mean you do things rightly, but on the other, and so forth, and so on. But I wouldn't see anything, I understand. We have the same thing in the United States, right? Where trade union membership has gone down very much. By orders of magnitude over the last few generations. And at the same time, wages have, for ordinary laborers, have stagnated. They're just flat, right? They're earning basically the same as what they were earning, say, 20, 30, 40 years ago, relative to the economy and so forth. And so the association between strong trade unions and robust wages for laborers is pretty clear, right? And so on. And so if you see trade unions in that sense as a means to an end of achieving that goal, and as long as they're structured in a way and act in a way that is, and so on, then I don't see anything in principle a problem with that.